Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. If you want to turn in your Bibles to that, that would be great. So the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, is not the usual way of the world that you and I live and work in. Whether it's in regard to pay or to position, usually first is first in pay and first in honor. And last is, well, last. But not apparently was that the usual way of the Union Army of the Potomac during the Civil War. First in command was Edwin McDowell for a short while, and then after the first battle of Bull Run, he was sacked. Who took his place? George McClellan. Trained men could not get him to fight the way they should have fought. After the Battle of Antietam, about 2 weeks later, Lincoln got tired of McClellan. He'd gone. After McClellan, Ambrose Burnside. Burnside, A, didn't want to be general. Secondly, we know him because of sideburns. Ambrose Burnside, sideburns. He was the man who started it all. Well, after the Battle of Fredericksburg, it wasn't long before he's history because he did a poor job. Joseph Hooker, after him, Fighting Joe Hooker, who somehow lost his nerve after the Battle of Chancellorsville, he'd gone. And then finally, George Meade, 3 days before Gettysburg. He doesn't really want it right away to be the leader, but 3 days before Gettysburg, he's put in command of the Army of the Potomac. Chosen to lead that army through the Battle of Gettysburg, remained the leader of the Army of the Potomac through the end of the war. Last in as general, but he became the first in honor and fame with that army. Let's see how seniority, though, first in, is that the usual way of the kingdom of heaven? And to do that, we need to take a quick review of chapter 19 in the book of Matthew. So you may want to slip back a page and look at that. We're going to take a quick review of some of the events of 19 before we talk about 20. So in Matthew 19, a crowd has once again begun to gather around Jesus. And within this crowd were to be found the usual suspects, the religious leaders, the rabble, as the Pharisees would think of the common people, and of course, Jesus' own disciples. And as you are aware from reading the Gospels, that as Jesus' ministry progressed, so too did his conflict with the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees. A conflict that festered because of shocking things that Jesus had done and had said in the past. For example, in Matthew 19, it tells us that when some parents sought to bring their little children to Jesus so that he could bless them, the disciples rebuked them for doing so, their reasoning being that Jesus was too busy and too important to be interrupted by children. Jesus once again, not for the first time, not for the last time, but once again has to correct his disciples, instructing them to allow the children to come to him because he said the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That is a huge, huge shocker for those crowds and for the Pharisees to hear. The kingdom of heaven belonged, in a sense, to the religious establishment. And it was the Pharisees who believed that they were like the entry gate to the kingdom because of their religious efforts, because of their positions as teachers of the religion. And in their later writings, they exalted themselves even more, as can be seen in this excerpt from the Babylonian Talmud, which we have from about the 200 AD on. Here's what the rabbis thought of themselves and the Pharisees. The decisions of the Talmud are words of the living God. Jehovah himself asks the opinion of earthly rabbis when there are difficult affairs in heaven. And so to infer that the kingdom of heaven was made up of young children was a major shocker, and was a major insult to the listeners at that time. Women, children, and Gentiles to the rear. It's right about now that it's only about Pharisees. Of course, in his teaching, Jesus referring to acceptance into the kingdom by those of a childlike faith, trusting, welcoming, and believing. But as is often the case, Jesus is teaching one thing, the religious elite are hearing another. While Jesus referring to and teaching about kingdom salvation, the religious leaders were thinking of kingdom standing. And so, major shocker, what a whopper, number one, of children is the kingdom of heaven. The next passage, Matthew 19, verses 16 to 26. Jesus was approached by a man we know as a rich young ruler. How rich? We don't know. How young? We don't know. What he rule? We don't know. But he's called the rich young ruler. He wants to know what it was that he must do to inherit eternal life. He'd done everything else the law had told him to do. What should he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told this young man, he lacked one thing. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But alas, that was too high a price to pay for this young man, and so the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. Jesus then turned to his disciples and pointed out how hard it is for the rich to enter heaven. Their love and their trust is in their wealth. And then Jesus tops it off by saying that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples were shocked. I mean, here's not only a whopper, this is a double whopper with cheese. It's a gigantic whopper in his day. Because in that day, many of the religious ruling class believed that the rich went to heaven since their wealth was God's reward for them being righteous, that is, rich. While poverty was God's punishment for sin. And as an aside, over the years, as you and I have no doubt heard about or read for ourselves literature promoting the health and wealth gospel, or more crudely, it's been referred to as the name it and claim it, have we not known of some or maybe seen in ourselves that same misguided belief that equates health and happiness and wealth with living righteous lives, as in it is my entitlement, it's owed me? Should we seek to live righteously? Of course we should. Does God bless us abundantly at times? Yes, even in spite of ourselves. Does he do so based on our merit? No. But on mercy? Yes. And so a shocker was his second statement. It's not man-made riches that gets a man into heaven, but solely through God's rich mercy. Finally, Peter's claim. Peter, after he hears about the rich young ruler, what must he do, and about the children, then he says, well, gee, we've left everything to follow you, so what will we get? Whiff them. What's in it for me, Jesus? Okay, what's in it for the rest of the guys too, but what's in it for me? It's the old whiff them. Jesus responds by saying that, yes, their rewards and blessings will be great, but many who are first, maybe you, Peter, will be last. And the last, maybe the thief on the cross, will be first. This, his last statement in Matthew 19, many who are first will be last, and the last first, is the biggest shocker of all. It's not the makeup of the religious Jewish world in Jesus' day. And in this refrain, it's that Jesus uses again and again, and he uses it in our next parable in chapter 20. Turn to chapter 20. I wanted to give you that review of shocking things that Jesus says and does as we begin to go into this passage of another great shocker. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. It goes like this. A landowner needs to hire laborers to work in his fields. So he goes over to the local labor pool, the modern-day version of temp force, and he hires a number of workers. Day laborers in the first century Roman world typically gathered in the marketplace where they were hired first thing in the morning to assist with the harvest for the standard wage of about a denarius a day. So it makes sense for Jesus to draw upon these facts when he tells the story, because parables are best understood in everyday life and the disciples would be familiar with the plight of the day laborer. Later that morning, realizing he needs or wants more workers, He began making regular trips to the marketplace, hiring additional workers. He went first at 6 in the morning. He goes back at 9. He goes back at 12. He goes back at 3. And he goes back at 5 p.m., which is the equivalent of the 11th hour. And to those hired after the first wave, he does not say a denarius, but he says, whatever is right, I will give you. And of course, this included that last group of workers who were hired 1 hour before quitting time. He said, I'll give to you whatever is right. That the master hires workers right up to the end of the workday is unusual. Some people thought crazy. People typically work from 6 to 6. That no one else has hired these workers implies that they are seen as unprofitable. And so what sort of people might these be? In Jesus' time, these could include weak, maybe the infirm, maybe the elderly. We don't know for sure. But whomever they are, they're still waiting and they're still available. Who would have ever thought that work was still to be had at the 11th hour? And how many might have already left for the day? Had you been standing there, would you have eventually left, would I? And then not gotten into the field? But these remaining folks, no other landlord chooses. But our landlord chooses them, eagerly sends them into his field. Only a gracious and compassionate master would employ them so late in the day. And this selection process, the last chosen, maybe the little bit less able to work, the more infirm, it reminds me of how as a young boy, that was a long time ago, how we used to pick teams for Sandlot baseball. Any of you people remember that? No, we didn't play in sand, but we did play in lots. And we played baseball because we had neighbors and we had a good time. We weren't texting and doing this Twitter stuff. So how did that usually work out? Well, sure, we just did it the old time-honored way. The best first and the lousy last, right? In that day and age, we didn't have to worry about girls playing either. Yeah, I am so dated. But anyway, that we all did that back in the 60s, 50s, 60s. It's probably still done that way today. You know, it's not fair, some people would say. It's not fair, I'm always picked last. I came across a story about Helgart Mayer, who grew up in West Germany after World War II. Here she writes this. Anytime sports teams were set up, there were always captains who were appointed by the teacher. They were always athletic, never the mediocre or bad athletes. The captains then picked the teams, and you know how that went. And she's talking about girls' sports. Of course, I was always the last one picked, and I was a liability to the team as far as my teammates were concerned. Even though I never let it show, it hurt deeply each time it happened. And though some wistfully were standing in that marketplace, I am sure as the hours clicked by, wistfully hoping to be picked first, or at least maybe second or third, our per usual, they're picked last. But once in the field, they're all likewise the Lord's field hands to the close of the day. And as the day progressed, the 11th hour passed, became the 12th hour when it was quitting time. And it's during quitting time that the parable hits us with yet another shocking scenario and a shocking statement. The landowner caused the last hired to come up first to get paid. And the first to be hired have to stand in line and watch others get paid first. Everybody is probably standing there in amazement that these last hired workers were given a full day's pay for only 1 hour's work. They were given a denarius. But you can imagine how the rest of the workers began to reason to themselves, right? I worked 2 hours. Maybe I'll get 2 denarii. And the ones who worked all day must be thinking, I'm going to get 10 denarii. I worked 10 hours. That's how it works. They worked 1, they got 1 denarii. I worked 10, maybe I should get 10. You know, my ship has come in. That way of thinking makes worldly sense both then and even today. You work more, you get paid more. That's how it's supposed to work. But when this first to be hired, last to be paid group of workers come up for their pay, they get the same pay as all the rest, a denarius. And so they grumble and they moan and they groan that they got the same amount, as would we, walking and working in their shoes. They find it unfair and basically accuse the landowner of being unjust. They are just royally ticked off. It's not fair. Something we've all experienced. Starting in the young years, an unevenly split cookie between young children, or you're caught chicken pox while everybody else is playing during a birthday party. You're in college. You work hard to get a B, but the guy who spends his time on video games gets straight A's. As we get older, we see someone else getting our promotion, or we lose our job, or we're laid off. Life is not fair. Why that person, not me? I worked harder. I worked longer. I sweated all day. I was first. It should be mine. In like manner, have you ever caught yourself comparing yourself or your situation to another person and to his or her good fortune? And what naturally evolves? You begin to grumble about the person, about the situation, and about God's ways of doing things. You're not alone. It started with Cain right away in the beginning, grumbling about Abel, and it continues down through us today. Or does it seem unfair to you that God has blessed someone else seemingly more than he has blessed you? You know, the prophet Isaiah saw it clearly in his own day and time. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's a key phrase here because we cannot always see the mind of God or fully understand his ways, just like those people who got the one denarius from working all day could not understand what was going on with the landlord. Studs Terkel, quite a famous author, had a long-lasting radio program, very well known for studying the history of our country. Studs Terkel said the typical American attitude is, I've got it made because I deserve it. And if you don't have it made, well, you don't deserve it. That's the thinking of the first hired. The master tells them, though, that he's not being unfair to them. For in fact, they had agreed to work for a denarius, or they wouldn't have gone in the field. And then he pays them accordingly. Have I not the right to do what I please with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? You go home. Matthew Henry comments, God is a debtor to no man. We need to know that today. They need to know that then. God is not a debtor to no man. Our Lord has a sovereign right to do as he will, says John Calvin. Men have no right to complain of the bounty of God when he honors undeserving persons by large rewards beyond what they deserve. This picture of the vineyard, including the actions of the landlord and the working of the field hands, together make up the kingdom of heaven in this parable. It's all one piece. The master, God, the laborers are those who belong to God, young, old, male, female, rich or poor, all are in the field together. And we all get taken care of together equally by God who gives to each of us what is right. What matters is this, not when you got on the field or how long you've been working in the field, meaning your standing or your prestige or your position in the field. But what's important is not your standing, but are you standing in the field? All had to get down to the fact you got to go into the field for the blessing and for the reward of the landowner. Not my standing in the field like a Pharisee, but am I standing in, 2 feet in the field? Be you longtime worker, short-time worker in the church. If you are a Christian, you, we all are in the field together, equal standing in our relationship with God. The point here is that God, by grace alone, makes all believers citizens of the kingdom, regardless of their service or fervor. None deserve his favor. You must never think that he owes us a reward. Nor should we be resentful when those who have flouted his will most visibly and heinously also find blessing at the last minute. The prodigal son should come to mind. Finally, how is this parable good news for us today? Well, it cautions us, it warns us, it reminds us that we, the church veterans, that just because you and I have been involved in the work of the church for a long time, that God somehow owes us. But what would our lives be like, and this be like, this church here, if we were to live with a spirit of contentment and gratitude without competition and grumbling? At the end of the day and at the end of our lives, it is amazing grace that God gives to each one of us, his children. Amazing because God gives it to us what we need, not what we deserve. We call it grace because it's a gift from God, undeserved, freely given. It is this grace that welcomes we who have been prodigals, or we who have been the elder brother, welcomes us to the same kingdom. It is grace that lavishes love on the latecomers with the same charity as those who first arrived. At the end of the day, the first and the last share of the same bounty. As you, the members of Bishop Cummins, go about the work of reaching outside these doors into the community, new people will come in, like you did, and get involved in the work, like you did. God is in the business of regularly bringing in new field hands. Even now, he is out seeking others to join this, his particular vineyard. Your challenge, and dare I say your responsibility, is to accept them, not begrudge their working side by side with you. For at the end of the day, to each of us, God gives what is right. Who labor in his vineyard. For he is gracious, he is generous, and he is a giver. And according to this parable, that is the best place to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a vineyard to work in. Sure, we don't always like work. We groan and moan, and you've called us, though, to the vineyard here at Bishop Cummins, at St. Stephen's, at many places. You give us a vineyard, our neighborhood, our home. May we be people who receive your gracious gift of grace to work with a delight that doesn't come from within, but only can come from you. And Father, bring in workers to this vineyard. Bring in folks from the highways, the byways, the homes and neighborhoods. We want more vineyard field hands, Lord. And we know that as your gospel goes out, as it is proclaimed, men will be drawn, women will be drawn, children will be drawn to step foot here in your vineyard. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.